The statement that really is the big one is verse 43 tonight in Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. This is the last in the list, I think, of six huge contradictions that the Lord made against the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the legalists. They just piled on the laws, the rules, the regulations, and it became so burdensome and so cumbersome. The reality is that what is being quoted here, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, is not found in the Bible at all. You'll not find these words anywhere in the Bible. Indeed, the very opposite is said in a couple of places. And so this is a complete perversion and a complete reverse of what Moses taught and even what you'll find in the book of Proverbs. Now, I found it very helpful to my own understanding of this to look at those scriptures and to just check it out that in the Old Testament there was no such thing as love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But rather, the ministry of God to the nation of Israel was to be a blessing to the nations. And we know of many who came into the land of Israel and were well received and came to know the God of Israel and indeed came to know all the blessings of the gospel and the God of Israel. So I think what has helped me in understanding this surely will help you as well. So I want to take time, and I know in introductions you don't want to get bogged down in deep details, but I think this is so important to us that it is valuable to go to a couple of references, and I know my Bible here has a citation where it takes me right to Leviticus 19:18, and it's part of the marginal notes in my Bible, and when you do go there to Leviticus 19 and the verse 18, you find no such statement as the Lord was countering here in this. Ye have heard it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. So if you'll join me in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge. Grudge would be hatred in your heart against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And maybe go back to verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So to love your neighbor is to deliver him from sin. It's to lead him out of error and into the truth. And to be a good Christian neighbor, to be one who obeys that royal command to love your neighbor as yourself, is to do all in your power to be a faithful witness, to lead that neighbor, friend, that someone in your sphere of influence, out of evil into God's blessing. And there it is, right in what we would call the law chapters, the first five chapters of the Bible. The other reference is Proverbs 25, the book of wisdom, of course, and this was Solomon's advice given to God's people that they might have indeed God's blessing. And in Proverbs 25, verse 21, it says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now, sometimes if you look up Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul made reference to that whole matter about pouring good things upon your enemy that you're pouring coals upon his head. That's where he got it in the book of Proverbs. And so what comes up here in Matthew 5 is a complete stretch. No, it's not just a stretch. It is an absolute lie. Wherever it has been said, it was not God's word in the Bible of the Old Testament. May have been somehow entered into the Jewish Torah, various writings, their Mishnah, or some other writings that were built up and fabricated over time. But rather, this is the golden rule. We are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And here the Lord Jesus is talking about real love. What we're going to call tonight agape Christianity. Agape is the Greek word for sacrificial love. Loving until it hurts. Loving in service one to another. Now you'll notice when the Lord counters this error, thou hast heard it hath been said. Didn't come out of the Bible, wherever it came from. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And now here is the Lord Jesus saying, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. This is agape Christianity. It is the love of God displayed until it hurts. It's the love that God displayed when he gave his son, when he sent him to the cross. And God so loved the world. That was agape love. The love of God flowing toward men, that he was willing to send his own son to be sacrificed. Now this might also be called second mile religion. We learned about that last week, about where if you're commanded to take something a mile, you go the second mile. I was in the food store this week and I noticed that in Save On Foods, they've taken up that motto, going the second mile. It's a nice slogan for service in a business, going the second mile. I was standing with my few items going to the checkout and there happened to be a staff member in front of me with this shirt on, and it had this slogan, going the second mile. And I said, do you know where that came from, that statement? And she turned around and said, well, she quoted some manager or somebody in that kind of, advertising. And she said, I'm not sure. I have no idea. I said, well, tell them to check Matthew 5. Matthew 5, because the Lord is the one who taught us to go the second mile. Now, remember how we ended last week? I asked that you would put this into practice, that there may be somebody in your life, in your circle, who needs help. And instead of doing something reluctantly, going the second mile. Well, here it comes up again. And here is another illustration of selfless Christianity, dying to self. And I think that was the end of our sermon last week when Brian needed a pen to write that down. Dying to self. And that is what we ought to be doing as Christians. Dying to our own desires, our own goals, and our own personal agenda. In reality, there's not one of us who can do this as we ought to do it, because there is yet so much of self in us. And it's not until we die more and more to self that we can even begin to fulfill the Lord's command and obligation in this passage. Now I say that because when you get to verse 48, well, it just takes the rug from under your feet. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now there's none of us who have poured good things upon our enemies as God has. The passage here talks about the sun, God causes it to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends the rain upon the just and on the unjust. And even those who rebel against God and they worship idols and they maybe be atheistic and deny God's existence, yet God sends all the blessings, the temporal blessings, upon them. And of course they get the idea that they're just as favored by some higher power, if there be a higher power, as those Christians who go to church every Sunday twice. They get the idea that they're wheat and not tares. And that parable of the wheat and the tares reminds us that God allows both grow together until the harvest. And on that day, there's going to be a separating, a burning of the wicked, and a gathering of the righteous into the house of God. But as Christians now, we are to obey this command of the Lord. We're not to hate our enemies. We are to pour blessings upon them by praying for them and by loving our enemies. Verse 44, here's the Lord's command. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Now this word is a real searcher. It searches out what kind of a Christian we are. Whether we're just trying to get to heaven by the skin of our teeth and say, well, as long as my soul is saved, I can live any way I wish and I will get to heaven. Or whether we take the commands of the Lord to heart and we avoid Phariseeism, the legalism, and realize that I am called as a Christian to this form of selfless Christianity, of denying myself and becoming a servant to bring the gospel, to bring the grace of God to my enemies and to God's enemies, that I might be such a witness to them. And so he calls us as he loves us, and he makes us to love our enemies as God does. So I'm calling this agape Christianity. First thing I want to say tonight, the principle of agape Christianity. Love your enemies. That's the first principle. It is to exceed and excel in demonstrating our Christian love. Not to those who love us, not to those who are nice to us, but to those who oppose us. Verse 46 says, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Now the publicans, they were the scoundrels. They were the tax collectors. They had sold out on Judaism and they had befriended the Romans and they were willing to take money off people that was not correct. And they were very much despised. And so they said, the publicans, well, they like people that like them. They like people who are nice to them. But if you are not nice to them, well, they'll really stick you to it. And you'll be in trouble with them. Now, how do we reconcile this matter of loving your enemies when you have an Old Testament, and so much of it, especially from the book of Joshua right on to Samuel, is all about driving out the heathen and those wicked nations. And Israel became the instrument of God to cleanse that land and re-inhabit it with that small little nation of Israel. How do you reconcile this statement here, love your enemies, whenever you have Joshua who took the sword and he slaughtered them all? How do we live with this difference, seeming difference? Well, the answer is really simple, because God gave a command to his people Israel to wipe out those nations, and they were in the hand of God. They were really God's judiciary. And they were given a direct command from God to drive out those nations and put them to death. Now, you say, that sounds very cruel. But remember, God waited 300 years or more until the iniquity of those nations was full. You remember way earlier, God was going to drive out. And God said, no, the iniquity is not yet full of those nations. And when they, it's like, am I illustrated like an elastic band? When they stretched their sinful, wicked lives so far, it got to the point where they were now under God's judgment. And Israel became the instrument by which he would destroy those nations for their sin, their sodomy, their wicked idolatry, after all the years of mercy that God had extended to them. It's also how we understand what we call imprecatory prayers in the Psalms, where you have those Psalms about putting down the wicked and destroying them. Now, I wouldn't encourage you to come to the prayer meeting and start praying, Lord, my neighbor's a nasty old fellow, would you destroy him? We don't do that as Christians. We would pray for our nasty neighbor. And we would say, Lord, would you change him? Would you soften his heart? Would you make him to see his error? Would you use me to bring somehow the message of loving kindness to his heart? So we're not going to come to the imprecatory prayers and pray against our personal problem neighbors or friends. And so these imprecatory prayers were really God telling men like David, who wrote many of those Psalms, who would wipe out those enemies of Israel and open up the land to be the land of milk and honey for Israel. But when it comes to our personal enemies, we have to have a gospel mind. We are not going to follow the rule of the sword, but the rule of the cross. And we need a missionary spirit, not just to people who are lovely and beautiful and gentle and kind to us, but even to those who despise us. I remember listening to a sermon by a man called Paris Reedhead. And he told of a missionary who went to the heart of Africa to take the gospel to heathen people. And he thought as a novice missionary that when he would get into that land that they would just come running out of the jungles and they would welcome him as a missionary. And these would be nice, innocent people. They've never been sophisticated. They've never been spoiled by the philosophies of learning. Therefore, they will just come and lap up every little story of the gospel and rejoice that he came to be their missionary. When he got there, he found that they were depraved and wicked and fighters and they were murderers and they would have killed him as well. And he realized the error of his way and he was thrown for a loop. It's not the first time it happened, by the way. You read the story of John Wesley. He had read some book about the savage, something, noble savage. That was the title. And he drunk in all this humanism that if you go to preach to people in another part of the world have never known the gospel, they will just rejoice in the message. And he thought that if he went to North America, to the area of Georgia, and he would preach to the native peoples, that they would just lap it all up and become Christians immediately. Well, to give you proper perspective, this was actually before he was fully converted. He had been ordained in the Anglican Church to be a preacher, but he himself at this point was not yet converted. But he thought that by going out there that he would be an instrument to bring these native peoples in the Georgia area to the knowledge of the Lord. Well, just like the man who went to Africa, they were not one bit interested in what he had to say. They were more in love with their paganism and their darkness and no interest whatsoever. And John Wesley left defeated and depressed, came back to England, and was then later suddenly converted. A tremendous, tremendous conversion. But we're still to love and preach the gospel to those who hate God. If you remember Paul's advice to Titus, that the Cretans, Titus was the young minister to Crete, and he said, the Cretans are always liars. Doesn't sound like a good place to go and start a church. But that was the people to where God called him. and he was to minister to them, whether he was finding them nice, friendly people or not. And we are to have this missionary spirit. We are to be like our Heavenly Father, to love our enemies, to bless them that curse us, and do good to them that hate us. If you remember that little adage, evil for good is devil-like, evil for evil is beast-like, good for good is man-like, good for evil is God-like. And the work of the Christian, the work of the Christian missionary and the church, is to go to those who are evil and bring them the message of salvation which they desperately need. Now, I say again, every one of us are failures at this. We are all more inclined to befriend and spend time with those who are friendly, those who are hospitable, those who are generous. But to those who despise us, who don't want to see us coming, and you go to the door and they open it and say, oh, it's you again. Do you really want to spend time in that inhospitable company? But agape Christianity is the love of God flowing in your heart, just as when he sent his Son into this world while we were yet sinners. God didn't send his Son into a world of saints, but a world of sinners, a world of rebels, a world of hate mongers. And so he sends us. And that person that we may write off and say, well, there's no hope there, God sends us. And he commands us to minister to their heart needs. There is the principle of agape Christianity. I want to move to the power of it. The power to obey. Well, it's not certainly going to come from the flesh or our old nature. It comes from being born again. I spoke of John Wesley, who returned to England very depressed and agitated in mind, not knowing what, greatly disillusioned. All that he had learned about the noble savage was a lie. And he returned to England, and it wasn't long until he became a Christian himself and was converted and began to preach the gospel in all its fullness. But that's only possible when you're born again, when you have a new heart, and when Christ dwells in you. Not I, but Christ. And we need to be filled with his Spirit and his power. We need the mind of the Lord Jesus, where it says, let this mind be in you. And if you know that passage in Philippians 2, it goes on to talk how our Lord Jesus, though he was equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant. And that's what we have to do, have the mind of Christ, to go to the weak, the lost, the unlovely, and to bring the message of the gospel to them. But we're not alone. We're going to be given power, wonderful power. There will be help when we do this. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 1, you will see the promise that was given to the disciples when they were commissioned to wait for the Holy Ghost to come and to equip them for this ministry, not to the nice people of the world, but the people that would hate them and beat them, and some would even be martyred and murdered for the cause of the gospel. And in Acts chapter 1, there is a great promise. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea. And that's tough enough, starting at home, where everybody knows you, starting in Jerusalem, and then Judea. But what about Samaria? You remember the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were blood related, but they had two different traditions. And the Samaritans hated the Jew, and the Jew hated the Samaritan. Think of the parable Jesus taught about that man who lay along the wayside. And the Levite and the priest, they didn't touch him. But the Samaritan did. Now, we are called to be good Samaritans, willing to assist not just those people of our own background and our own lifestyle and our own way of life, but those that are the Samaritans to us and who are lost in darkness. A few years before Dr. Paisley died, he began to preach that the south of Ireland is our Samaria. And because of the long history of political and military mayhem for generations, right from the rebellion of 1916, and the south of Ireland was divided, it became a republic, the north of Ireland stayed British, it was mainly Protestant, and Dr. Paisley had the view before his death that the south of Ireland is our Samaria. They are the people where we will be hated, where we will be despised. And he raised money for mission work to be done. And they had a vehicle that would go down and go to the markets and the public places and give out the gospel. Since then, they have continued that burden, and it's called a Consider Christ campaign. And once a month, they have dozens and dozens of evangelists. Now, they're not all ministers and missionaries. They're evangelists. They come from many of the churches, and they go down and they select a particular town, and they'll bombard it with literature. They will hold meetings, and they will try and introduce them to the gospel. Now, it's tough work, but it is their Samaria. It's where they must go, because that's where the Lord calls us to go, sometimes to the toughest parts and places of all. And the Lord promises that he will give us the power to do it. As he says here in this verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now I wonder, what is your Samaria? You know, we're not called here in Western Canada to go to some little geographical spot in Europe. But maybe there is a place where you need to go with the gospel. Maybe there is a family friend or a neighborhood that you do have an opportunity and therefore an obligation to bring them the message of Christ, to love your enemies and those that despise you, that you pray for them even when they persecute you. And the Lord promises power. That's the wonderful thing. And as you step out in faith and obedience to do that, the Lord will give you the power to do it. And that brings me to the practice of agape Christianity. And this is much more than a theory. It is the real test of our new life in Christ. Last week I told you about Billy Bray, Hudson Taylor, how they denied themselves and used that hostility and turned it around to present the message of the gospel to them. Well, I think the best Bible character I can present to you tonight on this score is Stephen the martyr. And you remember how he was stoned. And he looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And publicly and loudly he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That example of Stephen was really the spirit of New Testament Christianity. What Stephen was doing is really, in practice, fulfilling this teaching of the Lord Jesus, loving your enemies and doing good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, Stephen died under that stoning, and he died as the most unselfish man, willingly calling on the Lord for his enemies. Now, Stephen did two things. He imitated the selflessness of Christ, and he became a role for other martyrs. And there were many to come in the first century. Hundreds and thousands of Christians who would take their cue from Stephen, who fulfilled this teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. Now, there are many others down through the age of church history that have followed that example. John Calvin, the dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of evangelists that came to John Calvin for gospel literature and went back to France to face fires of persecution, to take the gospel and to reach even their enemies. And here are the words of John Calvin. Most assuredly, if I had merely served man, this would have been a poor recompense. But it is my happiness that I have served him who never fails to reward his servants to the full extent of his promises. You see, that's the expectation of the self-denying Christian, the agape Christian. We believe there's a reward in this, an eternal reward. If we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. We're living in a time when many Christians want to opt out of the suffering part of being a Christian. They don't want to pay anything. They want it to be convenient. They want it to be cheap. And they want it to be easy and free. And in doing so, they rob themselves of the eternal rewards. I have a great statement here from B.B. Warfield, an American theologian. I won't take time to read this to you. But the close of it is, the path of self-sacrifice is the path to glory. Are you willing? Are you willing to put into practice this agape Christianity? Now, we're to do this as a church. We're to do this as God's people in this congregation. That we become known as willing to endure hardness for Jesus' sake. The Lord says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Are you willing? Are we ready? I think we were all, with some mixture, blessed and encouraged by the witness of that church in Charleston. Whenever the gunman came in and murdered, I think, everybody in that prayer meeting in the basement of the church. What if that happened in our little congregation? They only had 8 people in the prayer meeting. We don't have many different numbers, some weeks less, some weeks more. But can you imagine someone coming in and gunning down everybody in your church prayer meeting? And then their prayer is, we don't want this hate to spread and to offer forgiveness. Now, I know the politicians really hijacked the whole thing. And I think President Obama really cheapened the whole thing. On the same day that he made an announcement about freedom for gay rights right across the whole nation, he sings Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, once we were blind and now we see. I think the whole thing was so muddied. But I do have to acknowledge that that church set a tone that the media were confused how to report it. You actually want to forgive these people? You have no hatred? What a witness it was. I don't think any of us will know what we would do until we were in that kind of situation. But that's the kind of Christians we need to be. We can call ourselves Orthodox and fundamentalists and Bible believers and all the rest of it. But if we don't have agape, selfless Christianity, where does our doctrine take us? Now, maybe someone will come to you with an apology this week, or someone that you need to encourage to get the matter resolved. And you can be the key person to resolve it. That is the issue the Lord is speaking to here. Not to hate our enemies. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Hate is not the Lord's way. And we may live even years pouring coals upon people's heads. But that's the way we want to stand before God on the judgment day. If the issue doesn't get resolved on earth, then we'll stand before God on the judgment day and say, Lord, I did what you commanded. I prayed for my enemies. I did good to those who despised me and despitefully used me. I poured coals upon their head. The judgment will be theirs. The reward will be ours. And here is real Christianity. I haven't time to preach the rest of this tonight. But I trust that you'll go your way and that you will put into practice servant, selfless, agape Christianity. May the Lord give us his power to do it.